same shape.
Maestro.
Wonder South, too.
Yeah. Birds get confused sometimes. They go south when it's...
Tonight, as we continue the subject of baptism. Baptism for whom? A continuation of the study of the two ordinances of the local church. It's good to have John and Jean Robbins with us from Outer Mongolia. Or I should say McKean County. Baptism for whom? And this, as we recall the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, how he submitted to baptism by John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, according to Scripture. And so too, we ought to follow the example of Christ when we are true believers, when we profess a faith in his accomplished work at the cross of Calvary. We are instructed to follow obediently and submissively in baptism. He leadeth me, 500.
Still tis God's hand that leadeth me.
when it comes to baptism, as with many other things regarding worship and the church, people have a tendency to have the opinion, I'm going to do it my way. But the Lord has a prescription for how baptism is to be conducted and for whom it is to be conducted. Not the traditions of man, not the whims of individuals, but the revealed pattern, the revealed precept and prescription for baptism by the Lord Himself. The hymn is 574. Have thine own way, Lord. Before we sing the last hymn, please stand and turn to Acts chapter 8. And though we probably should read the entire passage for the sake of time, tonight we will just read together verses 36 and 37. But this is in the context of Philip being led of the Spirit into the way, into the desert, and he comes across the Ethiopian eunuch leaving the feast at Jerusalem on his way back to Ethiopia. And he's reading the prophecy of Isaiah. And Philip comes up to him and asks him if he understands what he's reading. And we have this then, the exposition of the word, and then the ensuing two verses. Verses 36 and 37, please read together.
And as they went on the way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let us sing the final hymn as we prepare to consider this matter of baptism for whom. We of course know the effectual call of the Holy Spirit with regard to matters of salvation, but there is a sense in which also there is this call to submission to baptism, and there should be a willing response. Many people procrastinate, many people delay, and they find excuse after excuse not to undergo this ordinance, which symbolizes one's belief in the death, the burial, and the resurrection, one's identification with the sufferings of Christ, and even symbolically, the death to the old nature, the death to the flesh, and the new life that is given through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to humbly and responsively commit Jesus, I come. 7:15. Baptism for whom? We've already taken up the issue of the biblical prescription for the mode of baptism. Indeed, the very meaning of the word itself, which means to immerse or to dip. And we've looked at in some detail the dangers of those who would ascribe some saving merit, even those so-called Christian churches who call it a sacrament rather than an ordinance. Those who believe that the act of baptism itself has some kind of efficacious saving merit for bringing people into the kingdom. The Word of God, on the other hand, describes baptism as merely an ordinance of the church, that which is commanded for the purpose of demonstrating the public profession of one's faith, a faith that has already been sealed. Salvation has already been accomplished by the work of the Spirit of God. And then one willingly professes that faith in identification with the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and a commitment to an active participation and association with a local assembly of God's people. The second paragraph in the 29th chapter of the Confession of Faith says very succinctly regarding baptism for whom. It says that those who profess, or those who actively profess obedience, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Those who actively profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects for this ordinance. Those who actively profess, there's no such things as closet Christians, no such things as secret service Christians. Those who actively profess repentance toward God, in other words, recognizing our sinful state, acknowledging that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only possible Savior, and that He is the basis of our hope and our salvation. Repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, that salvation is merely and only a matter of faith by God's grace, not our own merit, not our own lineal descent, not that we have Christian parents, not that we are of a particular church or a particular denomination or a particular nationality, but that we profess faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, possessing all of the attributes of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And then, thirdly, obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. After we recognize our new birth, after we acknowledge Him for who He is, then there is the requirement of an active commitment to obedience. Not just make a decision, accept Christ, choose Christ as your Savior, and then live like the world or live as you please. No, there is a third requirement as for candidates for baptism, that there must be a commitment. It must be a desire for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the matter of this ordinance, but in general lifestyle, to put off the old nature. Though it no longer has dominion over us, there is still the old nature to be contended with. There is the old ways which still have influence over us. There are the old friends, the old influences of the culture that still need to be resisted and need to be defeated. And thus, we profess obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, committing ourselves to serve Him, to obey Him, and to follow Him. For He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. One of those things that He has commanded His people to do is to publicly identify with Him. And we've said before that in this culture, that merely involves a profession, a public profession, which Some may look down upon, some may ridicule, some may think that by doing so we're being extremely fanatical, religious nuts. Nevertheless, it is required. It is commanded by the Lord Himself. And though it does not yet involve the price or the cost that in many countries baptism does, for there are many parts of the world even today where submitting to baptism is the equivalent of a death sentence for those who would oppose the spread of Christianity and the identification with a local Christian church as that worthy of death. We may only pray that it does not degenerate to that level in this country or in the West. But with the willful defiance of the Word of God, we can take nothing for granted. And God does judge those who willfully depart from His revealed Word, from those who thumb their nose at His standard of right and wrong. And many times when Christians allow that to happen, when we sit idly by and do not speak up for what we believe, we do not actively pray for our nation. We do not actively pray for revival. We do not actively commit ourselves to a Christian lifestyle that would be different from the world, that would be separate from the world. Not in terms of some monkish attitude of we're going to climb up a mountain and wait for the Lord to come, but that we must be holy. We must not accept every kind of so-called Christian or religious teaching that comes down the pike. We must stand for what the Word of God says, though it may cause division, though it may cause a dissolution of friendships, though it may even impact one's affiliation with family members. We are called to obedience to the standard, to the Word of God as it is given unto us at whatever cost. For the Lord Himself said that we are to count the cost. We are to recognize that there are trade-offs. There will be things that we must leave behind in this old world if we are to follow Him. And He said, take up your cross and follow Me. With regard to this matter of baptism, we have now the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was, as we've already mentioned, an Ethiopian, an African. He was a Jewish proselyte. He had come to the feasts at Jerusalem, no doubt heard much preaching. And though this is sometime after Pentecost, despite the great numbers of former Jews who had come to Christ, come to an active faith in Christ at Pentecost and in the days and weeks and months afterward, this particular Ethiopian appears to have been not fully caught up in that work of evangelism, in that revival, so to speak, that was sweeping Jerusalem and surrounding areas. He's now completed the feast and he's headed back to Ethiopia. But rather than the Spirit of God leading Philip to the masses, no doubt, who were still in Jerusalem, the mighty trade center, the mighty political center, the Spirit of God moves Philip to go out in the way, in the desert, to find and to encounter this Ethiopian eunuch who happens to be in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. And exercising a spiritual boldness, Philip comes up to him, perhaps even runs up to the chariot and says, do you know what you're reading? Perhaps an indication of the spiritual boldness that we ought to have as we hear those discussing religious matters around us, or discussing matters of morality, or discussing even some of the prophecies which are supposedly coming to pass. I don't want to reduce the prophet Isaiah to those kinds of modern predictions and prophecies But on the other hand, Philip seized the opportunity and he asked the eunuch if he knew what he was reading. There are many people today who have a Bible on their living room table or multiple Bibles on their shelves. They might even make reference to the Bible once in a while. But how many truly know what is within its pages? How many diligently commit to an active study of the Word of God? This eunuch had some familiarity with God. He was a proselyte. He believed in the true God. But like many, even after this period, who had heard the baptism of repentance, the baptism of John, and yet lacked a full understanding of Christ and the Holy Spirit, it's evident that this particular Gentile, this particular Ethiopian, didn't quite have a full grasp of what a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ meant. But it also shows the sovereignty of God in matters of election, in matters of predestination, in matters of salvation. Because rather than focusing upon the masses, Philip was drawn by the Holy Spirit into this remote area on the way through Gaza back toward Africa. Again, an encouragement for us who sometimes look at the large numbers of many churches and wonder, why isn't God drawing others to this place? And yet God has His purposes. He purposed in this particular instance to send Philip, to send one man to encounter one other man. And there have been accounts of missionaries in certain areas of the world who labor 20, 30, 40 years and only get a handful of converts. And yet we never know the impact. For this particular eunuch, who happened to be a government official, who happened to be an influential person in Ethiopia, according to many historians, it is by the conversion, the salvation of this one that led to the planting of the Christian church in the country of Ethiopia. This demonstration of the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, even for the value of one human soul, should give us hope and should give us encouragement. Philip speaks unto the eunuch and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And rather than being an arrogant, self-righteous, self-indulgent person of which his social status might have entitled him, the Ethiopian eunuch graciously asks for instruction. How many times do we bristle at the thought of somebody else explaining what the Word of God means to us? After all, it's open to us. We can understand it too. And yet there is danger in a self motivated, self-righteous, arrogant interpretation of Scripture. The Ethiopian eunuch showed a humility, a willingness to be taught, and we as Christians ought to have that same kind of receptiveness to the teaching of the Holy Spirit as we gather together. We ought not to look at those less biblically literate individuals and say, "Look how little they know." Or, "I can't believe after this many years they don't understand that. And that poor denomination, they don't have a clue." No, we must not be self-righteous, but we must recognize even our own inability to understand spiritual things apart from the grace of God, apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to give the honor and glory to God if we do understand anything. And the more that we learn, the more that we learn and understand that we haven't learned yet. The Word of God is bottomless. It is fathomless. And yet, God in His providence has revealed it to us, has given us an understanding of it, and He has challenged us to diligently search it, to study it, and to apply it, that we might show ourselves approved. Thus, the Ethiopian eunuch asked for instruction as they were in the way. They may have been riding along in the chariot, they may have been walking along, we don't know the full details of that, but at some point they come across a body of water. Some would say, well, this couldn't possibly be a large body of water because we've already been told that it's a desert. But remember, God has provided for the encounter of Philip the evangelist with this one soul in the middle of thousands of miles of stretch of highway. He could arrange for water. It may have been a spring flood. It may have been a high point in the season. We don't know the details of that, but we are told by the authority of the Word of God that there was water there. And we see here that as they were in the way, and as they come upon the water, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "What hinders me to be baptized?" In other words, why can't I be baptized here? This gives us a couple of clues as to what has transpired in the conversation up to this point. We know that by cross-referencing Scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. He was reading the prophecies regarding the suffering of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. We know that he had some general understanding of God, but though he didn't fully comprehend and connect the dots, so to speak, regarding Christ as God in the flesh, God the Messiah. But it's also clear, in light of his question here, that a number of things have happened in the exchange, the discussion and the teaching, the preaching by Philip unto this Ethiopian eunuch. He was given a full understanding, or a more full understanding, of what it meant to be a Christian. What the prophecy of Isaiah meant in the context of further biblical revelation. How the Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfilled those prophecies regarding the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And how that then ushered in the gospel age, the period of the local church, a different setting than what the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system had been. Christ himself fulfilled the ceremonial law. He completed it. He did not destroy or abolish the law, but he fulfilled it. And thus, the Ethiopian eunuch was given some understanding of the gospel, of the prophecies regarding Christ, and of the personal relationship that was possible through Christ and by faith in light of what he was reading. It's also apparent, though, that in the discussion of what it meant to be a Christian and the proper means of demonstrating that faith, that the subject of baptism likely was discussed as well. Perhaps immediately before they came upon this water on the road, in the way. Because it says, what hinders me to be baptized here? He's asking, why can't I be baptized here? And of course, that question is phrased in the negative. But it underlies a more positive concept, a thought that was no doubt growing in the heart and in the mind of the Ethiopian eunuch, asking, why should I be baptized? And of course, from Acts 8, verse 12, we're given to understand that there are particular reasons why one ought to be baptized. That one should be baptized if one believes. They believed in the kingdom, in the teaching, in Philip's preaching regarding the kingdom of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Christ. That's the condition. It doesn't say that you should go round up all the babies you can and sprinkle them so that they can become Christians or that they become church members. The condition of Scripture is that one must believe. Multiple places in Scripture it says, in describing the accounts of baptism, it says that they, and in some cases they and their households, believed and were baptized. As a result of their profession of faith, the fact that they believed that they had the faith, the saving faith in Christ, they then submitted to baptism. Again, for those who would read infant baptism, pedo-baptism into that, in all those circumstances where it's talking about the household of Cornelius, that he and his household believed and were baptized, with regard to all of the other accounts throughout the book of Acts, throughout the epistles, where it speaks of the Philippian jailer and his household believing and being baptized. Always, the reference to believing is present as well. And for those who focus on he and his household, or they and their household, as some indication that it was an en masse baptism. Whatever the age, whatever the circumstance. No, it doesn't say that. It says they believed and they were baptized. And here too in Acts 8:12, it says that they believed in the preaching, the exposition of the gospel, the preaching of the word, the kingdom, and the name of Christ. And by the reference there to the name of Christ, it makes reference to the person, his deity, the reality that he was and is God in the flesh, that he came to earth, that he lived perfectly under the law, he was sinless, and yet he laid down his own life. He was the not only the great high priest, but he was the ultimate sacrifice. And thus, by believing the name of Christ, they were accepting the person of Christ, they were accepting a belief in what he accomplished. And therefore, they met the conditions for having the work of God in their lives. Their eyes were opened, their ears were opened, their heart was transformed, they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, their lives were changed, and they were given the new nature. And as a result, it says in Acts 8:12 that they all, the men and women, were all baptized who made this profession of faith. The Ethiopian eunuch apparently got that message. He apparently understood the point. And even as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:10, with regard to this profession, it makes reference to believing in one's heart and confessing with one's mouth, and thou shalt be saved. The Ethiopian eunuch believed in his heart. He understood the concepts that were taught to him by Philip the evangelist. And he also understood the necessity of public profession. He wanted to profess his faith. He wanted to have the proclamation that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was on a schedule. He was expected back in the Ethiopian capital. And yet he took time out of his schedule to submit to the biblical instruction for believers' baptism. And how many times do we procrastinate? We find other reasons, other things that deter us from following the Lord, from submitting to what he has called us to do. But the Ethiopian eunuch set those things aside. He put aside his schedule, his trip itinerary. He put aside, no doubt, even commands of the king that were awaiting him. And he asked Philip, "What prevents me from being baptized here?" The very question that he asks here, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" does give us reason to understand that there are circumstances, there are times in which someone ought not to be baptized. Some would say you bend all the rules and you do everything you can to get somebody baptized. If there had been a sprinkler or a pourer at the time of the cross, they would have said, "Okay, that thief made a profession, let's splash water on him." But that isn't what the Lord said. He said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Again, a reminder to us that baptism is not a condition for salvation. It is not that which saves. It is not that which is a prerequisite. For those who are here and living after the point of conversion, after the point of salvation, it is commanded. It is expected that we submit to it, that we honor the Lord in such a public profession, that we obey, and that thus we can expect benefits and blessings, even spiritual blessings as a result of having submitted in obedience to what the Lord has commanded us to do. But for those situations where baptism is not possible, there's no need to try to bend the rules to get it done. This also implies that there are some people who express a desire to be baptized who shouldn't be. Earlier on in Acts 8 there's the encounter with Simon, the one who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit and its powers. And it says there that he believed. It doesn't say what he believed, but he made a profession that he believed. And he was baptized. But then we see the fruits later as he approaches Peter. And he says, "Sell me some of that Spirit's power." And the rebuke is that his heart was not right with God. For those who would understand the necessity of baptism and yet have not experienced the transforming, life-changing power of salvation, having exercised the gift of repentance, who have acknowledged faith in Christ and his atoning sacrifice, and who have experienced the life-changing, transforming power of God in their lives, they ought not to submit to baptism. They shouldn't do it because mom and dad want them to. They shouldn't do it because they get of a certain age and that's what the confirmation class says that they must do in that particular denomination. They shouldn't do it because everybody else is doing it. They shouldn't do it just because it's the thing to do. They ought to do it only if it's by biblical definition, by biblical prescription, and by the biblical standard. If they have experienced new life in Christ, faith in Christ, salvation, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, then by all means, the Lord expects his people to submit to baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch was apparently at this point in his life. And some would say, "Well, Philip didn't take weeks to catechize him and to sit him down and to ask him all kinds of questions and to do this and this and this and make sure he believed this, this, and this, and therefore then he was ready for baptism." No, but we've already said that this was a Jewish proselyte. He was not a pagan Gentile who had no clue regarding Old Testament scripture. He was not a pagan, an infidel who knew nothing about the biblical God. he was not under the delusion of some pagan tribe in Ethiopia thinking that he had his own way of knowing God, or many gods, as the case may have been. No, this Ethiopian eunuch knew about God. He knew about the worship of the true God. He was doing many of the right things. He was traveling to Jerusalem to hear preaching, to participate in the feasts. And by God's grace, he now was given the next step of faith. He was now given a more full understanding of the Old Testament prophecies, how they came to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And as he was going on his way from Jerusalem, the Lord did not require that he go back to Jerusalem to meet together with the Jewish church and to be baptized there. We must note, however, that ordinarily the purpose and the principle of baptism is identification with the local church. And yet this particular Ethiopian was being called and ordained by Philip, who was himself an authorized representative of the Jerusalem church, who was clearly called and empowered by the Holy Spirit himself to do this task which he had done. And he thus sent this Ethiopian eunuch, now a new convert to Christ, on his way to proclaim his faith, to live his Christian testimony in his native country, and no doubt, in light of subsequent history, to be a church planter even in his native land. The Ethiopian eunuch responds in verse 37. First, we must note that there are cynics. There are critics. There are those who analyze and overanalyze and superanalyze this particular passage of Scripture and say, wait a minute, verse 37 isn't in some of the oldest manuscripts. And here we go again with some of these reinterpreters, those who reconstruct history and even biblical history to suit their own purposes. Yes, it is true that some of the manuscripts omit verse 37, where Philip answers and says, if you believe with your whole heart, then thou mayest be baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch responds, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For those who would say it's not in some of the oldest manuscripts, what they hesitate or fail to tell you is that it was in some of them. And we don't have all of the reasons as to why some later deleted it and some omitted it in later transcriptions. But the truth is, and the reality is, that it was in many reliable manuscripts. Many of the North African manuscripts, some of the Greek manuscripts, many of those which comprise even what we regard today as the Textus Receptus, many of them have it. Therefore, the fact that many of them have it, the fact that some of them don't, is no reason to throw out this concept. Particularly in light of the fact that this particular observation in verse 37 is clearly consistent with the rest of Scripture. And even if we accept the argument, which we've already indicated we're not quite willing to concede, but for those who would say this verse 37 is merely an interpolation, it's an insertion that we might have a clearer understanding of what is going on here. For those who would say, well, there's a real radical, abrupt halt between verse 36 and what happens in verse 38, we need to have a little bit greater detail as to what's happening. The fact that what is happening in verse 37 is clearly in conjunction, in full accord with the rest of biblical teaching, is therefore a reason to note its content, rather than to discard it and to throw it out. So therefore, verse 37, we're merely affirming, Philip is merely affirming what is required as a prerequisite by biblical standards before a Christian can and should be baptized. He says, if you believe with your whole heart, and that means Christians can't be half-hearted. We can't be committed halfway. We must recognize that by taking this step of faith, it is a public proclamation. It is a solemn vow, even before the Lord, of our commitment to live for Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to honor Him, and also to participate in the local church. For those who believe that church attendance is optional, the words of Scripture run clearly to the contrary of that notion. And we have here Philip saying, if you believe with your whole heart, then you may be baptized. And Philip's response is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Again, a simple statement, but packed with a lot of truth. For the very fact that he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, understanding Jesus, the one who would be sent to save his people from their sins, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. The Ethiopian is professing that he's acknowledging, he's accepting Jesus Christ for who he is and who he claimed to be. He's accepting the deity of Christ. He's accepting the virgin birth. He's accepting the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's accepting the atonement of Christ. He's accepting the miracles, indeed even the resurrection. For those who would equivocate and try to come up with some natural explanation for all of Christ's miracles, and indeed all of the Old Testament miracles, those higher critics had no clue as to what the true meaning and true intent of Scripture was. They wanted to modernize their theology and their religion with what they understood as scientific. And yet, in doing so, they demonstrated that they had none of this saving faith. The Ethiopian eunuch had that faith. He accepted the fact that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. He accepted the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not in the meaning of the Son and some kind of distortion of that, as we've seen the cults do in recent years and in recent centuries, but the Son of God, meaning the capitalized Son of God, the unique Son of God, the virgin-born Son of God. God incarnate, God in the flesh. And by accepting this understanding, by making this profession, the eunuch, the Ethiopian, is demonstrating his worthiness for baptism. We've already touched upon the mode, but here again, it's necessary to note that the following verses say that they went down into the water, both of them. And it also says they came up out of the water. There are some who say, not so fast, that word translated into the water might also be translated unto. They say that there's room to put that in there. That we don't know how deep the water was. It might have only been a trickling stream and he might have gone down there and splashed some water on the Ethiopian. No. It says they both went down into the water. The fact that it's specified that they both went into it is a reason for us to believe that it means exactly what it says it means, rather than what some might say, well, it could mean this. And the following phrase, that they also came up out of the water, also lends meaning to the into, because if you're not into it in the first place, you don't need to come out of it.
That's right.
And therefore, again, we have, if nothing more than circumstantial evidence, we really have textual indication, contextual indication, that this was a believer's immersion, a believer's baptism, done in full accordance with the principles of Scripture, and therefore qualified this Ethiopian to go on his way as a newborn child of God, publicly having professed his faith of what had been no doubt at work in his heart from things that he had read, things he had heard, and now he's making this bold profession as he returns to his native land and apparently to plant the Christian church in Ethiopia. Any thoughts concerning believers' baptism? Baptism for whom? Focusing specifically tonight upon the Ethiopian and Philip, but in principle, the pattern, the instruction for believers' baptism for any who would identify themselves publicly as Christians.
Question on the Pope. There was nobody there but him and Philip.
Yes, but it got publicized because it got recorded in the Word of God. They all know about it.
It's me and you and the whole lot.
Yeah.
Actually, absolutely.
And that was what I was going to say next, because this guy was an influential Ethiopian. He had probably a horde of servants with him. So therefore, it was a public testimony of his faith. It was, you know, not in terms of the 3,000 or the 5,000 at Jerusalem that might have seen it, but nevertheless, there were people present. It was a public thoroughfare. So there may have even been others, perhaps even other believers, who were happening by. So it didn't happen in a vacuum. It wasn't just him and Philip and the Holy Spirit. It was actually done in the presence of his servants and perhaps in the presence of others who were traveling by.
Right at the time of baptism, there might be a person that's doing the baptizing and ask you if you believe.
Yeah, that's largely our pattern now. Our custom now is to, as part of the public profession, to actually have the one who is being baptized to make some kind of public profession. Perhaps some are more willing and able to do that than others, but nevertheless, it should be present in some form for all those baptized. And also in terms of the public commitment, the public vow, so to speak. You know, some people say, well, you know, we can't make vows, we shouldn't make vows, but nevertheless, the very act of baptism itself is a public profession of the faith that one says that they have, the new life that they claim to have, and the identity with a local church that they say that they're going to have. So whether or not it's vocalized or not, you know, the biblical definition of the act itself necessitates an understanding that there is that kind of a profession of faith, that kind of a commitment to a lifestyle that would come out as a result of the baptism.
It's not really required that they give a testimony, but if they answer the questions concerning what it's all about and
yes,
faith in Christ and affirmations.
Yes. Some kind of affirmation, some kind of indication that they believe and that they profess to believe. And it could be merely yes, no. It could be a more fuller exposition. That's largely dependent upon the individual and the custom within each local church. But nevertheless, there should be some kind of an evidence stated.
With regard to the amount of water, I was talking to a Presbyterian once, and the references, they came up out of the water. It's like if you went down that little brook behind my house, and you could walk down in there, and there's no way you could immerse yourself there. And you come up out of it. And I looked in the water. Confession of faith, and we used the one John chapter 3, verse 23. It says, and John was also baptizing in Enon near Siloam, because there was much water there.
Yes. Mm-hmm. We're given clues at different points in Scripture as to the nature of this, and it really wouldn't matter if there was much water or little water if they really didn't immerse. So we're given those kind of indications that was the method, and for those who would be skeptic, you know, the Lord certainly knew that there would be those who would pervert this ordinance and twist it and dilute it So there are those various contextual clues and indications.
Well, I thought it was appropriate that the confession of faith used that verse because in response to the Presbyterian people.
Yes. But if you were reading the Westminster, that particular verse reference probably would not have been cited there for that particular reference. They would choose to omit that particular reference and probably find some other Levitical reference to the sprinkling or something. So, yeah. We've already kind of discussed some of the ways in which the Westminster borrowed from the First London Confession of Faith, and then, you know, as it became more popular, they kind of hint or claim that the 1689 confession is somehow less important, less influential than theirs, because theirs is earlier than 1689. But for the reasons we've already said, much of the Presbyterian one came out, the Westminster Confession came out of the First London Confession, and the Second London Confession of 1689 is merely an adaptation of the first, and therefore the Baptist Confession is older.
Preacher.
Any other thoughts? What about prayer requests?
My wife had the operation go to her eyes today, and appreciate prayer for healing and ability to see better.
Yes.
Thank you.
Remember, the service is here on the Lord's Day.
Mark Robbins in Louisiana, the store.
Is he in some of the flooding, or?
They said Shreveport had 10 to 12 inches, so I imagine there is some, and then all those people have been transported there, so it would cause some consternation in the area.
Yes.
I don't know how he's involved.
And Hurricane Hannah's heading for Georgia and South Carolina.
Yeah.
Yes. Right, it's just H-A-N-N-A. Yeah. Yes. Okay, who else or what else?
Joel
Sarapalli, yes, the Ashcrofts. Remember Ishmael Woodard as well. He turned 50 last Thursday, and he's anticipating his release next July, and he would ask for your prayers as well.
Jerome
is doing well. He was baptized last Lord's Day, as I think I had told you already, but he submitted to believer's baptism last Sunday. Also, Adam Gamble is planning for release at the end of October. He'll be in the Lebanon area with Jubilee Ministries. So please pray for him as well.
Also, my mom has a birthday today.
Okay. Yes. Let's pray.